The really hurt made a little boy out of Pilate, grieved him deeply, pressurized him sorely, irritated him immensely, and humiliated him severely. And all of this had been done by the very people over whom he had been appointed to be their governor, by the Emperor Caesar. But these irksome, troublesome, meddling Jews, they'd come along and they had sort of been playing a game of chess with him here, and he felt he was ahead of the field and made a move and then found that he was defeated again, and they were outwitting him, and now they had completely outmaneuvered him. It was well past midnight, and the silence of the dusty streets around the residence of the Roman governor is shattered by loud and repeated knockings on Pilate's door. It's the Jews again. They're just coming fresh from a late night conference, in fact, court case, a session they have themselves set up, though it's not legitimate, in the palace of Caiaphas, their high priest. At the session, they had tried Jesus most unjustly, they had condemned him to die, but because no longer had they the reins of power in their hands within this land of theirs, due to the fact they were under Roman occupation, they could not perform the actual execution. And so they marched Jesus along to press and prevail upon Pilate to do for them what they wished to do themselves. This was frustration for Pilate, rubbing the sleep from his eyes, draping in whatever way he could those official robes over his wearied frame. He arranged an emergency meeting of his court. There he examined Christ as well, found him innocent of every charge that they brought against him. They were all, he knew, trumped up charges. He said this, "I find no fault in this man," Luke 23 and 4. But the Jews stamped their feet and they insisted, "No, Pilate, you've got it wrong." He tried him again. Went over the same ground, eventually stated, "Lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him." And he proposed, "I will therefore chastise him and release him." But the Jews again rose their volume in that place, and they cried out, "No, Pilate, you're still getting it wrong." Pilate then suggested the choice was between Christ on the one hand and Barabbas on the other, who was a rebel, who was a murderer against the state and all the rest of it. Pilate himself wanted Jesus to be released even at this point, but the Jews insisted, "No, Pilate, we're not going down the line. You're trying to force us down. We will take Barabbas because we want Jesus to hang on a tree." Pilate was by now irritated. And such was their determination to secure a conviction and, under Roman law, a crucifixion for the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Jews resorted to threatening Pilate so that they could get their way. If he was not willing to do as they were demanding, they would report him to Caesar, saying that Jesus had come along here, an absolute usurper, an impostor in their country, that he wanted to take Caesar's place as king over the nations. And they had handed him to Pilate and reported him for the treasonable utterances that Jesus was making. But Pilate hadn't listened to them. Promptly set Jesus free, pronounced him even to be blameless. "Thou art not Caesar's friend," they taunted. And if this could be proved, that would certainly mean loss of position, probably loss of life for Pilate. So the pressure was great and continually building. It got to Pilate. He wilted, bowed to the desire of the people, scourged Jesus, condemned him, delivered him up to be crucified. Pilate now had been humiliated. But stung by them, he determined, "I'm going to sting back. I want immediate retaliation." And so he prepared a placard after the usual manner of a crucifixion. Any criminal soon to be a victim, when attached to that tree, had to have the nature of his crime specified on a placard pinned above his head. And so on this placard, attached to the cross above the head of our Lord Jesus Christ, Pilate instructed these words be written, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." This represented at one stroke, in one sentence, the retaliation of Pilate. And now the Jews, getting some small degree of their own medicine back, were infuriated by it. "How dare you He's not our king. Change what is written up there and change it immediately. Alter the writing and put, He said, I am King of the Jews. And it was now Pilate's opportunity to dig his heels in, say no, adamantly, with delight, he did what I have written. I have written, he said. And the tone of his voice and the authority of his posture made it perfectly plain that not all of the Jews in Jewry would force him to change what was now on that placard. What I have written. I have written. Verse 22 of John chapter 19, they are interesting words. I want to lift them out of their original historical setting. Because I feel that these words apply to every unconverted person in the building. They've applied to all of us through the history of our lives. They could well fit in our minds. We could have framed them. What I have written why? Because every man is writing a record. And it's a permanent record. Not that the average man believes it, of course. He acts as if he doesn't believe it because it's practically impossible to get him to think of his life in the round as a whole and to realize that what he thinks are just passing one-off actions done today, forgotten about tomorrow, actually leave indelible traces behind them. You see, to his mind, those actions just seem as if they fade away entirely. He forgets about them. His friends forget about them. Everybody around him forgets about them. No one anywhere at any time seems to remember them. So do them and walk away. Forget about it. The record appears to him to be written in water. It just flows away like all of that excess water that we had today in various parts of our roads. Gone tonight, but it was very much not gone this morning, and it quickly dries up and evaporates into the air. And man imagines that's how he's writing his life. With water doesn't really leave a trace. But while man fondly imagines this is so, the reality is far different. For God Almighty sees our every action and notes every action down. We mentioned recently about Hagar, who was intensely conscious as she wandered about in the wilderness, thinking for a time when initially she came into that wilderness, I'm forsaken, I'm alone here, there's nobody around me, nobody cares, nobody sees, nobody does anything with respect to me anymore. She was dejected, she was forsaken, she was ready to die, but she realized, I'm not alone here, God knows what I'm doing, and he sees everything about me, and so she exclaimed, Genesis 16 and 13, Thou, God, seest me. Even out here, just a little speck in the desert. Wouldn't be picked up by an aeroplane going over, not that they were back then, but an aeroplane going over, flying at any height. Wouldn't see me, but God in his heaven sees me. David too was conscious of God's eye upon him at all times, no matter where he was, no matter what he was doing. And his words in that famous Psalm 139 testify to that. He says in verse 1, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. And that is frightening knowledge. And David continues in that same Psalm 139 to say that no matter where he could be, if it were possible to go away there to heaven or into hell or into the uttermost parts of the sea or into the densest darkness, those places that men think we are secluded, we cannot be spotted, no matter where he should try, he would not get away from the all-seeing eyes of the Most High God. And so he writes, yea, the darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to thee. If only those who go out and practice evil deeds in the darkness could realize it's not dark to God, he sees it, as though it were the brightest noonday. And these weren't the only two persons in Scripture who were decidedly stricken with the truth God saw everything, knew everything, remembered everything, noted everything about them. I think of what Job said in Job 14 in the verse 16, and Job 10 in the verse 14 as well. For now thou numberest my steps. That's an interesting one, surely. Not that long ago McDonald's were helping us do that for free. Not that the little devices that they had, pedometer to put onto your belt, actually worked for too long, or maybe even worked accurately. But there was a bit of a buzz and a bit of a craze back there for a while about, let's see how far we're travelling, how many steps we're taking. Back in the earliest times, Job, whose book would fit in to the time scale of Genesis, Job was saying, thou numberest my steps. Dost thou not watch over my sin? Again, if I sin, then thou markest me, and thou wilt not acquit me from mine iniquity. We move on to when Solomon was living, and Solomon said in Proverbs 5 and verse 21, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Hosea, the old prophet, is quoting God when in Hosea 7 and 2 he says, and they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. Now their own doings have beset them about, they are before my face. Another prophet, Amos, said in Amos 5 and verse 12, God is quoting God is being quoted through Amos, for I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. And if we were to scan over the books of, for example, Judges or 1 Kings or even 2 Kings, then you can't feel to be struck with a phrase that keeps coming up again and again and again. Someone here, someone there, someone somewhere else did evil in the sight of the Lord. He saw it all. They thought they were doing it under cover of darkness. They thought they were doing it in a limited, confined space. They thought no one else knew, only them. But God writes about them, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. So this book is very definite about it. Crystal clear. God sees our every deed. Not only that, he perceives our every thought. There are some staggering passages in the Bible where we read, for example, Matthew 12:25, and Jesus knew their thoughts. In Mark 2 and verse 8, Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves. Luke 11:17, but he, knowing their thoughts, said, there is no mind reader like Jesus. People can try to second guess what we're thinking, what we're going to do. Our Lord Jesus knows precisely what we're thinking. And those statements are backed up by what Jehovah says in Ezekiel 11 and 5. Thus saith the Lord, thus have ye said, O house of Israel, for I know the things that come into your mind, every one of them. It's amazing. As you sit in the pew, I don't know what you're thinking. Don't know what you have been thinking. You don't know what I've been thinking today. But God does every deed. He knows every thought. He knows every deed, word and thought. He records in the chronicles of heaven, indelibly, permanently, irrevocably recorded, unerringly put there, since the hand of the Lord God omniscient, who knows all things, writes them down. What a record it is. It's a ruinous record. An indicting record. A record such as no judge or jury ever got their hands on. So detailed it is. A condemning, damning record appears under our name in God's book if we are unconverted. One old preacher said, speaking on the theme, be sure your sin will find you out. The gloom of midnight may cover it. The silence of the grave, people talk about dying with their secrets, may prevail over it. Every eye that witnessed it may be glazed in death. The lip that could reveal it could be silent forever. Yet the sin of every transgressor will find him out. His own recollection may fail him. His iniquities may fade from his memory. Yet they shall turn up again. They all stand recorded in the book of God, and if not put away by the blood of Christ, then they must be reckoned for in that day when the earth and the heaven shall flee away. That's a chilling thought. Our sins are so recorded that we cannot disown them and say, well, you know, you put that record against my name, it should be against someone else's name because I never did that thing. Under our name, they are listed with the date, place, time, nature, aggravation, results of them. Sins that are undeniably ours. So recorded, we cannot rewrite them. Jeremiah 2 and 22 reveals, though thou wash thee with nitre and take thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Our sins are so recorded that we cannot hope that they will ever remain hidden. Again, I appeal to the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 16, verse 17 this time. For mine eyes are upon all their ways, they are not hid from my face, neither is their iniquity hid from mine eyes. And just in case we have a doubt or two here about, can God really see all of my sin, everything I do? Let me remind you of Cain. Killed his brother, tried to wipe his hands of the whole thing. I'm, you know, pretty innocent. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, why should I know anything about him? Tried to deny his guilt in the situation. God had found him out, brought his guilt to bear upon his mind and heart, judged him for his guilt. Genesis 4, verse 8 to 10. Joseph's brothers tried to hide what they had done, tried to construct a whole alibi for themselves and also a reason as to why Joseph was now no longer with them. God revealed it. Genesis 42, 21. Achan steals from Jericho, buries it in the desert underneath his tent, virtually sits on top of it so that no one can find it, and yet his sin was pinpointed, located, found out, revealed, exposed, and he paid the penalty for it. Joshua 7 and the verse 21. Everyone who has ever tried to hide their sins are quickly taught the lesson. God has seen every movement in committing the sin. Also in trying to cover it, CCTV would be nothing. By comparison, tapes can run out. Many cameras are but dummy cameras. Effect only. God's eye never tires, never misses an image. They make a damning discovery when we find them. Don't wait to eternity to make this discovery. By then it'll be much too late to do anything about it. In 1799, a story we've often told, the Nancy, an American vessel, was carrying a contraband cargo over to the West Indies. They were coming under pressure. The captain threw overboard any papers that might possibly incriminate him for what he had done. He made the harbour, all right. And he must have thought as he slumped down onto his bed that night, all's well that ends well. That was a masterstroke. Throwing those incriminating papers overboard. Gone forever. Within the clear. But he was under suspicion still and was committed for trial to the courthouse at Kingston. He produced a set of false papers that had been prepared in the event of the ship being stopped at sea, and he had almost succeeded in clearing himself when Lieutenant Hutton of HMS Spirit appeared in court. Well, named ship, while cruising off Port Royal, his crew had caught a shark. Found in the shark a bundle of papers produced at the crucial moment. They brought consternation to the defense, satisfaction to the prosecution. The vessel was condemned, the skipper fined and imprisoned. And for some time, the head of that shark was on show at Port Royal, then moved to London to the United Service Museum. Our headlines, and I suppose the world's headlines, recently have been dominated by the Madeleine McCann case. No matter where you look, there's a new twist and some crazy twists and all the rest of it. How can you sort out fact from fiction? Well, we can't because we weren't there. We don't know what is happening. We don't have the evidence at all. But they're going back and back and checking DNA and various things. Whoever has been responsible for the removal or possibly death of that little girl must have thought with the passage of time, we're going to get away with this. Now it looks as though someone will be charged. And possibly someone found out as being guilty. I read recently about DNA evidence being used to identify a criminal who murdered someone way back in the 1960s. Did they not think,
over the course of 40 years, got off scot-free.
Untouchable. Didn't leave a trace.
But they had written a record. And that record, in their case, was found out. Every man is writing a record. Of that there is no doubt. And let's consider that record is punishable. Not just permanent. It is punishable. Why does God cause, to use the figure that appears in 2 Chronicles 16 and 9 and again in Zechariah 4 and 10, why does he cause his eyes to run to and fro through the whole earth, beholding everything that is happening out here? Why does he record the finest details of every event? Why? Is it just to satisfy a general curiosity that he has? Is it just to keep his eyes in proper functioning order? Is it just to exercise the muscles in his hand to write down the record? Is it just to fill the time? Surely not. Most definitely not. God does this so that on the day of judgment, he will have a clear record of our sin to read out before us. And as he makes his way down through this corrupt catalogue with our name on the front cover, naming sin after sin after sin committed by us, our conscience will spring into life within us, and it will cry to the announcement of every crime. Yes, it's true. I'm guilty. I did it. And so in Romans 2 we're told, God does this on the day of judgment, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world become guilty before God. People can be as guilty can be here, but still say, no, no, we didn't do it. And no matter what pressure is brought to bear, oh no, it wasn't us. And that's why Paul is very definite in Romans 2, that every mouth may be stopped. There be none of these old excuses. There be none of these prolonged defenses. It will be, everyone will be guilty before God, and God will be seen to be entirely just in our condemnation. What does Jeremiah 32:19 say? Thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. What did Jesus say on the subject? We'll find that in Matthew 12:36-37. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verses 12 and 13, we have it weighing in with the same truth. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. I've drawn your attention to a number of Bible texts. We could go through many more, because the lesson we're emphasizing is the consistent, regular teaching of the Bible. Men shall be judged on the basis of God's record of their sin. May not happen tonight. On the other hand, why not? It may not happen tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, next week, next month, next year. But it just might. Don't let the devil manipulate any delay to deceive you into thinking it's never going to happen. A godless, unregenerate farmer, more prosperous he was than any of his Christian neighbors, he wrote boastingly to the editor of a Christian paper and said, I planted my grain on Sunday. I cultivated it on Sunday. I harvested it on Sunday and threshed it on Sunday. It's now October. My barns are full of grain. I've more money in the bank than any of my Christian neighbors. I'm more prosperous than any of them. Account for that, will you? The editor simply replied, God does not make full settlement in October. But when the payday comes, when we are punished for the record we have built up that has not been cleansed or washed away, when God arises to read out the sentence, Well, I'm going to quote from an old Scottish pulpiteer, J.R. Macduff. If you ever find any of his books, snap them up, read them. I like the way he writes. It's 19th century phraseology, all the rest of it. But J.R. Macduff's good material. Details, he says, in the life story that have long ago passed into oblivion. But now, like the undeveloped photograph, start into life on exposure to the sunlight. Volumes of recorded sin, which were thought long ago to have perished in the flames, or their leaves to have mouldered and been moth-eaten, they discover, have all been laid up in the library of God, and one by one is brought down, every line, every entry, read before men and angels. The blasphemous curse uttered in a moment of fiery passion read out. The successful lie which screamed a deed of dishonesty or fraud read out. The stab at a neighbor's good name and reputation to exalt their own read out. The deeds of darkness and villainy of which they thought the stars alone were the unconscious witnesses read out. In that hour, Macduff says, there will come forth the writing of a man's hand, as of old at Belshazzar's feast, on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. Nothing is now hid that shall not then be known. What a day. How will you face it? A terrible, terrifying day. When the records of God are revealed, when the account of all that you have done, said, thought, is announced before an assembled world, when you will cry, and the Bible talks about this, for the rocks and the mountains to fall on you, cover you, hide you from the wrath of the Lamb, when you will tremble and panic as never before. I don't envy you. I wouldn't want to stand in your shoes. What I have written, you'll discover then you have written a permanent record, a punishable record. Every man, every woman is writing it, but hear this in closing. It may be a pardoned record. That's the good news. That's what we want, closing here, to focus upon. It may be pardoned. How? Well, there's only one remedy. Not your baptismal fonts, not your confirmation vows, not your church attendance or contributions, not your thoroughgoing, healthy morality, not your good works, never. The one and only remedy for this indelible, irrevocable record of sin is the blood of Jesus Christ. 1 John 1:7 contains these wonderful words, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that settles it. Isaac Watts in the Gospel Hymn Book wrote, awake our hearts, adore the grace that buries all our faults, and pardoning blood that swells above our follies and our thoughts. It rises high and drowns the hills, has neither shore nor bound, that if we search to find our sins can ne'er be found. Only the blood of Jesus does this. That's why Jesus died for us. Lady Parscourt said, blessed be God, his blood can cleanse not only from all the evil we see, but what he sees. Many chambers within are yet unopened to us. We see but through the crevice, yet his blood gets entrance and drowns all. John Hambleton, the converted actor, was preaching in the Merion Hall in Dublin, said to a young woman, you need the blood. That word resulted in her conversion. She got home, she told her father who was dying, you need the blood. And through that simple testimony, he was led to seek the Saviour as well. A few days before his death, a son came to see him, and both father and sister spoke to that son of the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses from all sin. He too will see. Together, they could have had a trio on the spot that would have sung, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. That you would forsake, confess your sin, have this old account dealt with, get it all removed, get under the blood tonight, is our prayer and our purpose in preaching. Then you'll take up the theme of this same song of praise, the dying thief that hymn writer goes on to talk about. Rejoice to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. May you do so.